Okay, well, I have to start my recording here. I just realized I didn't start that. Okay, so we're in a call. Let's see. I thought I had it up here. Having trouble finding it. Here we go. We're in call number 46 of the Free Church Report, and we're in the chapter called Debasing the Kingdom. And it's a pretty short page. It has some extensive footnotes. It's a part of about four chapters here in the book, which is a study of temples and churches. What were they doing in the temples? And then we had a chapter, Investing in Diana. And then now we have Debasing the Kingdom. And the last one will be Temples, Banks, and Brokerage Houses. And what we're discovering is that these temples actually had functions. They were government buildings providing government services in a wide variety of ways, as well as they were investment houses, some of them. Some of them were more so than others. The free bread of Rome was managed and funded through the temples. Taxes were collected by the temples. If you were a member of a particular temple or religious group, then that's how your welfare would be taken care of through that temple. Remember, religion, the definition of religion used to be the performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. That was very important, your duty to your fellow man, because that's what bound people together in society, so that if they were attacked, if they were overrun. I was reading a number of histories in the last week, and including the history of Ephesus. Ephesus was conquered, attacked, robbed numerous times in history. And one of the reasons why is because they had something worth robbing, because they had these big central treasuries. For a long time there, they were often made out of wood and some stone, but the final temple that we see there was made of marble and barely impervious to fire, but again, eventually they were overrun again. Jesus talks about not having your treasure on earth. The central treasury talks about a guy who builds a big barn or storehouse, and it talks about where thieves and robbers can break in, or moths eat up your treasure. And what is he talking about? Of course, he's talking about metaphors, and these metaphors are referring to a pattern that had developed over several hundred years of Roman history and the imperial Roman cult, where funds were centralized and then trickled down to the needy of society. And you had to be a member of one temple or another in order to access this welfare. Now, everybody wasn't doing this throughout the world. The Teutons weren't doing this. They had no central treasury. If you go farther east, there were a number of cultures that did not have central treasuries, but they had very sophisticated culture. And even when the Roman legions came, they wiped out Roman legions, both in the east and in the north, with the Teutons, because they were highly organized and very effective, organized people. But they didn't have central banks. They didn't have treasuries. They didn't have the Corban of the Pharisees that made the word of God to none effect, because the Corban of the Pharisees was also run through a temple. Funds came into that temple. They were in the depository of that temple. They liked to inlay and set up statues and emblems of gold to show how wealthy they were, and that incurred more people to want to invest in those temples. We've talked before about the Temple of Roma, which was also built by Herod. He built the temple in Jerusalem, and he built the Temple of Roma for those who lean more towards Roman cultural practices But both systems were based on signing up, becoming a member, and having to pay in a portion of your income, a portion of your wealth. Every year you'd be taxed, and that funded the temples. And in return, the temples took care of the needy. If you fell destitute, you wouldn't just starve to death in the ditch. But in Teuton nations and other nations, some of the Celt nations in Great Britain, if you fell on hard times, people remembered all the good things that you had done, and they took care of you. Your children took care of you. If your children weren't there, they would remember you because you had been a great contributor to your local community. And so these are the two different ways the systems operated. We're not going to be history revisionists. We're just going to fill in the blanks and show you. So we've just seen several chapters that kept talking about this Temple of Ephesus being a bank. The financing of that bank was 127 different countries, and those countries were investing in that bank. Well, here we're at a point now where the Roman history is taking another turn. The emperors came along with Augustus Caesar, then Tiberius, Claudius, and eventually Nero. And with these emperors, the treasury was being depleted more and more and more. It still showed a wealthy nation, but their reserves were not there. So anyway, this chapter begins with the temple at Ephesus, along with the empire, were financially broke. They didn't look like it, but they were really running into debt and borrowing money, and treasuries were emptying out. This really came along with a vengeance under Nero, but it was already with Caligula. There had been a depletion of the Roman treasury. And the same is true when the economy begins to falter. The people who funded the Temple of Ephesus and many of the other temples, their funds began to dry up. And we just saw where the Christian ministers were accused of robbing the Temple of Ephesus, because people with gumption, people with ingenuity, people who were out there producing, were now joining the Christian community. And that was leaving a lot of deadbeats, a lot of the poor people, in the hands of temples like Ephesus and many other temples. And so they were being accused of robbing it. So now, is this really true? We've given you lots of quotes where people have talked about the Temple of Ephesus being a bank. But now we're going to get into something we only mentioned. The temples were not in need of animal sacrifice, but cash. The stored animal bones found in the temple, like Ephesus, were not so much proof of animal sacrifice, but evidence of a crime. Now, you know, one of the things I was thinking, it's difficult to tell. You're looking back thousands of years, exactly how things were operating. I can almost assure you that people guarded the secret of how to decrease the gold in the electrum coins, which we talk about in the next chapter. According to Herodotus, coinage originated in the 7th century Lydia. The earliest coins were made of naturally occurring electrum, about 70% gold and 30% silver. But hoards of such coins found in the Temple of Artemis, which is the Temple of Diana, at Ephesus in 1904, which contained artificial electrum coins with a much lower gold content. Their weight was uniform, but the gold content was as low as 30%, which is, you know, far cry from 70%, which we found in the naturally occurring electrum. So the Lydian and Greeks had not only learned how to use ancient Egyptian techniques of metallurgy, but also how to overvalue coins by using less of the more expensive metal and exploit the monetary prerogative of a fiscal device. Now, of course, I'm quoting here from other sources, and it uses of abuses of Gresham's law in the history of money, which is so there's other documents. It's not just me making it up, and the idea is that they're lowering that gold coin, lowering the content of the gold in the gold coin, but presenting it as if it was still the same amount as 70% gold. Well, you don't want everybody to know you're doing that, and you certainly don't want everybody to know how you do it. It's not a real complex process. Any silversmith could do it once he learned how to do it. And so maybe they did ask for animals to be sacrificed in the temple for the general public. And that gave them a source of animal bones in order to continue this process, because they did find animal bones also in the temple during excavation. So, yeah. So you create this dynamic of temples sacrificing animals. The guys who are really in the know, they just want the bones. There's actually evidence that the Levites, and probably in other temples as well, there was a soap manufacturer near the temple, because they had all these animals for slaughter, and they had access to the kidney fat, the Levites would, and other fats. They also had access to the blood. They could take that blood and they could turn it into fertilizer. And they could take the fat and turn it into soaps. They had lots of ash, and that's what you need to make soap, is the ash, the lime from the ash. And so that becomes a source of revenue for the temple to produce these things. You know, 1,000 years later, we're thinking that God told them to burn up animals. Yeah, they were burning up animals, but they were turning them into commodities to make a buck. And that's really what was going on in these temples, as well as this investment. We read in, and I had references where the temple at Ephesus owned huge amounts of property. It owned the fisheries that were around Ephesus, so therefore it's making a profit from that. So why is this a profit important? Well, you go throughout history, people are investing in a bank because it's paying dividends, because it's paying money back. So they get huge amounts of money. I mean, Rome used to build these ships that would have 400 seamen, 1,000 passengers, tons and tons of cargo, hundreds of oarsmen, way bigger than anything you see in the B-movies that Hollywood produces. And they were the size of Noah's Ark. What were they building these ships for, and how did they fund doing that? They were very complex societies, and these banks was one way of doing that. They would get investors putting in this money, and then they would start mines, start harbors, start fisheries, and get a return. The temples were businesses. That's what they were really all about. And they also included a social welfare in them. So they did this by the, you know, changing the gold and silver content by processes known to master silversmiths called cupellation. Large amounts of bone ash was needed at the temple, not to satisfy the gods, but to accomplish the subterfuge and fraud of debasing the coins of the temple. This adulterating of the coins eventually led to runaway inflation, which is a form of theft and violation of the precepts of God concerning just weights and measures. And of course, we have references there to where God is telling them through Moses that they needed just weights and measures. Why did Moses put that in there? Because this happened before in history. You didn't have gold and silver in the coins in Egypt. But God, and we, if you looked at Red or Thy Kingdom Come, we also make comments about Lycurgus and the Spartans outlawed the ownership of gold coins and silver coins. Their money was made of lead, base metal. And, of course, it had no value anywhere else, but they stamped on it a value, and they had this centralized power in the hands of kings and nobility because they kept the gold, they kept the silver, and they allowed the people to have valueless money anywhere else but with them. This is the whole point of the golden calf. So anyway, we go on to other points in history. Plutarch's idea of taking all the substance of the nation into a common treasury and issuing iron coins was clearly not biblical. It certainly wasn't the ways of Christ either. Such schemes have historically been disastrous, besides contributing to the bondage of the people like they were in Egypt. Jesus desires that we be free from all deception, debt, and bondage. So we're back there again. Our coins are our iron coins with a little tiny bit of copper in them, our paper money, and now we have digital money, and we are vulnerable, and we are subject. And all this has been done time and time again. Nimrod did it. Egypt did it. Here we see Rome doing it. The temples of Ephesus are part of that. And we're doing it again today because we don't know history. But really, there's another element in all of this. It's not only that we don't know history. We don't know righteousness. If you're taking the gold and silver out of the coins, and eventually, here we see in Ephesus, they were just reducing the amount. They were reducing the amount of gold in the coin. But eventually, they did go to iron coin. They went to even clay coin. And it was an entirely breakdown of society. In the next paragraph, we talk about Antony and Cleopatra, who were in this revolutionary fight for power against Octavius, who became Augustus Caesar. And they lowered the purity of their silver coin by 10%. Nero reduced the weight of the denarii from 3.5 grams to 3.36 grams, and their fineness from 98% to 93.5% silver. Before the middle of the 3rd century, coins had become 40% silver, and by the end was just 0.02 silver. We've already gone this way. And it's because we don't understand the precepts. It's not just because we don't have just weights and measures. You can be just and righteous with this phony coin that we now use as money. And that righteousness will lead you to more righteousness. But that it is the righteousness, that the loss of the silver and the loss of the gold and the coin is evidence that we have already lost righteousness and righteous thinking. And therefore, it makes us fit to become subjects. And this is what we see in the Polybius quote, where he sees this becoming accustomed to living at the expense of others. We're turned into something else. Our minds and our way of thinking is altered. If we want to understand what really is the driving forces of history and the driving forces of life and death on this planet, we need to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So anyway, inflation from 600% to over 40,000%. I mean, once you get to that point, total social breakdown. Food is almost, we see it today in Venezuela. We've seen it in this last century in places like Germany, Uganda, but you will probably see eventually see it worldwide because we have a worldwide economy. The prices of a modius of wheat went from 8 drachmas to 120,000. And it actually was only about 6 at the time of Jesus Christ. So you could see the inflation was already beginning to press the money issue. And Christ is what? Telling you, don't trust in treasuries. Moths can eat it up. Well, how can moths eat up gold and silver? Well, that's what you're seeing. Is this, and it's already eaten up yours. Do we all run out and buy gold and silver coins? No, we seek righteousness. And it will begin to alter our perception, alter our position in reality, and give us another way to go. And this is why Christ is not saying things like, you know, go out and buy gold and silver coin. He's saying, learn to love one another, gather together, sit down in the tens, fifties, hundreds of thousands, start taking care of one another with that love, with that charity. And this begins to alter you as it alters your society. The rest of society, you can't turn that around. Some of those people may turn around. Christ came that you, the whole world might be saved. But it says might be saved dozens of times in the Bible. It doesn't guarantee that they will be saved. They have to repent. They have to think another way. Anyway, a pound of gold came to cost 2.1 billion denarii. These other people have calculated these things up. So now you see trillion-dollar debts, billion-dollar debts, trillion-dollar debts. It's because your dollar is losing value as we speak, because there is no value in it. It's imaginary. But again, the solution is to seek the kingdom, not run out and try to create an alternative currency. It would be very easy to create an alternative currency overnight. But it, according to Gresham's Law, which I've mentioned already and it's in the footnotes, all the gold that you put into circulation would disappear right away. If you do not have a networking community like that of Moses, like that of the early church, because that's more important than putting gold and silver coin into circulation. Because at this stage, if you don't return to this spiritual community that is driven by the character of Christ, by the name of Christ, it won't do any good. Anything that you implement in the way of economics or monetary reforms will still be corrupted because the hearts of the people are still corrupted. So this is why you have to start gathering together with people that are not so corrupted and start becoming a little less corrupted than we already are. Central banking, usury, debasing coins were evidence of a problem that originated in the people. The governing powers created by the people were simply a manifestation of that same failing. People stray from the way of God when they are greedy for gain and covet their neighbor's goods, or like Polybius says, live at the expense of their neighbors. All this pressure for socialism and government-run health care and compulsory insurance and health insurance and Social Security, all these things, is a progression, moving our spirits away from God. Now, if we want to go back to God, you can't just say you believe in Jesus. You have to believe in the way of Jesus, in the character of Jesus, who, though he was rich, made himself poor in order to get you to sit down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands and gather together to serve one another in righteousness rather than to bite one another in covetous practices. The temple of Judea at the time of Christ was the center of a legal monetary welfare system of the government. We were warned about centrally controlled common treasuries by God and Christ. Many people many people continue to return to the socialism of authoritarian benefactors and their unrighteous mammon, and were plunged into hopeless national debt and depression. But some trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and understood his kingdom and sought it in word and deed and were saved in spirit and in truth. And of course, we have a quote here from Acts 11:28. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth, economic depression, that's what that means, throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So in that network, there will be those who not only see what's coming, that their own life history has prepared them to help other people. And, you know, I could go down a list of all the possibilities, but I don't need to. I need to just seek that kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be provided for me. And opportunities for you, opportunities for others will start to come if people actually do what Christ said. You had to be a doer of the word, not just say you love Jesus, but actually do what he said and what he commanded. And he commanded his ministers to make the people sit down in 10, 50s, 100s. He said over and over again to love your neighbor, the same word that is translated charity when Paul says it. And it's no different than what John the Baptist was saying, to take care of one another through free will offerings. No different than what Moses was saying. So revisionist history, get the dates wrong, want to believe in virgin birth, want to believe in triune God and the Trinity and all these things, but not practice pure religion, taking care of the needy of your society through faith, hope, and charity and that perfect law of liberty, you know nothing. You say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, so does the devil. So you have that in common with the devil. What you want to have uncommon with the devil is that you actually are willing to sacrifice of yourself for the welfare of others and the taking care of others. Because without that, you don't know Christ. You are actually a worker of iniquity. Whether you are not doing it out of sloth or neglect, or you're not doing it because you're selfish and still covetous, one way or the other, you have to turn around and physically, emotionally, and mentally seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The called out ministers of the kingdom designated as the church or the ecclesia had been trained and prepared for the inevitable decay and collapse of the Roman world system. The unrighteous mammon would fail. Christians were excluded from the benefits of the Pharisees and had developed their own system. Acts 11:29-30. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. How do they know who to take those funds to? How do they know who to take those provisions to? They were a network. They had already sat down in the 10s, 50s, 100s, and 1000s. They understood that form of government. They had seen it in their own history, in the history of the Teutons, the history of other nations to the east, the history of Claudius' own parentage in Great Britain. Linus, they understood the 10s, 50s, 100s, and 1000s because that's how they were organized in Great Britain as well, among the Celts. Americans today don't really understand that. People in Europe and South Africa and Australia, they don't understand that. They don't understand how important that is. Even people in our own email networks don't understand how important that is. That is really one of the only ways you can start to implement the practices of the kingdom, is to sit down in that pattern. And the ministers had requirements that Christ put on them that people have forgotten. And they need to take a look and read it again and examine how far away from the ways of the kingdom have we gone. Christians paid voluntary offerings to their ministers. They taxed themselves, call it tithe, whatever you want to call it. But that had to flow into the community if you expected the community to be there for you. And because it would not be. If you were not there for it, it would not be there for you. And they should not be. At Pentecost, they had exited one government of control and entered another of liberty, with thousands turning to the fruitful tables of the Christians. Is there any wonder that Stephen was the first recorded martyr? He was one of the seven chosen by the people to facilitate this system of national charity. The concept of seven volunteers assisting the financial union or communion of the people is still here today. Churches do not attend to the daily ministration that was so much a part of the early church. The people are commonly sent to the governments of the world who exercise authority. Those governments collect tribute of its entitled members. The people have prayed for the benefits of those civic altars and tables financed at the expense of their neighbors by benefactors who exercise authority. Now, all those who listen to me on a regular basis hear these things on a regular basis, and it all makes sense. If you're listening to this for the first time, if you're unfamiliar with, we have all these links in the side panel that, and we will have more there probably by the time I have this recording up, that show you this is a major theme of the early church. This taking care of one another, the seven men. I was astounded. They called for appointing seven men back in the Old Testament. And what were they there for? To wait on tables. The same word you see, you know, were they serving pancakes? What were they doing waiting on tables? They needed seven men to help serve. We're dealing with thousands upon thousands of Christians. What are these seven men doing? What are those tables? The same word you see translated tables here in Acts is the same word they translate into banks elsewhere. The tables of the money changers was turned over by Christ. It wasn't four-legged tables being tipped over with change running on the floor. It was the king firing the porters of the temple and then saying to the people that I can't appoint new ones. You're supposed to elect new ones. And then I will appoint them over this business. Exactly what you see Peter doing. And they had a particular function. The ministers have a function. But the congregation has a function. And in order to learn how to function as the kingdom of God at hand, it's going to take practice. You're going to learn by doing. And I'm just drawing you a general picture and also trying to disrupt your thinking that these temples were places where people bowed down to some mindless god. They were actually temples of function and purpose. And the early church had a function and a purpose. But it was not made with dead stones, but living stones. And so that's where we need to go, and we need to turn around and go in that direction every day. Ask yourself, what can I do to get closer to the kingdom of God and his righteousness? What can I do to help other people get closer to the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And take it from there. So anyway, we're three quarters of the way through our hour. And do we have any questions?
None yet.
Okay, if you have any, just push star 6. and just going running down the side panel, there's more information about the Ephesus and the temple at Ephesus and pagan temples in the links there on the right. If you just move your cursor over, you'll see that those are live links that will take you to other articles. There is a preponderance of evidence that what I'm saying here is true, and yet if you go into all the modern churches out there with the modern Christians, they seem to have no understanding of this. They're entirely dependent upon the governments who exercise authority. 100 years ago, in many of these countries, people were not getting their welfare from government. They were getting their welfare from their neighbor or from churches or from philanthropic organizations. 150 years ago, that was it. That's who helped you. That creates bonds. You'll need those bonds as society breaks down. It broke down for Caligula and Claudius and Nero because of corruption and a corrupt way of doing things. And it's going to break down, and we're seeing it already in our modern history. So what we have to do is stop saying we're Christians, saying we love Jesus, and start doing what Jesus actually said to do. And we see that in the deeds of the early church. Unfortunately, many people can read the Acts of the Apostles and not get, and not understand what those dearths are, what those seven men were doing, that they weren't just waiting on tables, they were managing a bank that could move funds around to different parts of the Roman Empire and help different people in different areas. Well, those seven men by themselves, they wouldn't know what to do without men like Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas and Paul would have no funds to do what they need to do without all those other ministers of tens and linked together in ranks of 50 and ranks of 100. You see, when you're in that network, actually doing what Christ said, there is no cutting off the top. This was the hard thing about persecuting Christianity, was the fact that, okay, what they did is they went after a bishop or who is just a overseer of those ranks of tens and 50s and 100s. And they were uniting larger and larger groups. But they weren't central treasuries either. They had funds, sometimes they had property that they were holding where they might have investments like a farm or a fishery or something like that. But it wasn't a central treasury. The responsibility, more likely, the industry was to be held by and handled by the individuals in cooperatives, and forming a congregation. A whole congregation might run a fishery. Several congregations might do that, and they work together, each one being independent, maybe owning a boat together or a couple of boats together. But it's a cooperative, so they all the people on the boat, they have shares in the boat. They weren't centralizing wealth. They were distributing that wealth and the responsibilities of that wealth. And so therefore that power was never centralized amongst the Christians. One of the big dangers, though, as they became more and more successful, is they would forget about the people in the next valley. And that's why you can't just think about your congregation. You have to think about the next congregation, because it's as important, should be as important to you as your own congregation. And the only way you can connect with, you know, 100 other congregations is through a network of ministers who are working at that connection. I just talked to the ministers on the minister call this week. A minister is not your spiritual guru. I should not be your spiritual guru. Each of you should be accessing the Holy Spirit. Each of you should be the wise counselor of everyone else in your congregation. You don't have to take, you don't have to accept what they say. Nobody has any authority. But you share amongst yourselves what you think, like Agabus, who stood up and shared what he thought. There were others who also had this same understanding and corroborated what he said, but then they had the network to act upon it. So they were ready when things began to fall apart. They were ready to help out. They didn't have to wait. I'm sure that when some of the earthquakes and natural disasters took place, the Christians were jolly on the spot with solutions and remedies and funds. That, and you can look all over the world today and you see unrest in this country or that country, or wars or rumors of wars, riots, breakdown of the economy, breakdown of money. This is the time to really get serious about seeking the ways of Christ and set aside some of your old beliefs, your old comfortable thinking about the church. You don't want to go to a church that just makes you feel comfortable. You're supposed to be, you know, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not the comforts of a big air-conditioned building with a good sermon that tells you how you're saved and Jesus loves you. Jesus hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and we have all gone back into the bondage of Egypt in every nation of the world. So, I have a few questions down there. Some of these are in the other chapters because you never know when people come, they might hit this this little section and they need to go and read and study more. But mostly what they need to do is practice loving one another in the congregations of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. No centralized church. No single minister up there preaching to everybody. I'm not going to be here forever. But Christ is here forever. And the Holy Spirit is here forever. You just need to cultivate a place in your heart for that Holy Spirit. And so, unless there's another question or comment, we can take it off Q&A mode. So everybody's mic is live.
I'm just curious, Brother Gregory, the seven men, what's with Nicholas? Like, he doesn't have a halo in the picture?
Okay, you're over there on that page.
Yeah.
Well, the pictures that are on these pages, I did not draw them. You know, there's a teaching wandering around in Christianity, mm-hmm. that the Nicolaitans were somebody who followed somebody by the name of Nicholas, and it's
okay.
Really kind of a rumor. You know, there's very little cooperating evidence of that. People out there following somebody named Nicholas. And if you go to our article on Nicolaitan, it's Nico, conquered laity people.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't have anything to do with following somebody by the name of Nicholas. Yeah, I see that. You know, I never noticed that. Very astute observation. Probably due to the person who did the artwork took his halo away because he was supposed to be the guy. He's even got kind of a scowly look on his face. That he must be accused of leading people away as a Nicolaitan. But again, the people who drew this art are thinking that these are some sort of spiritual guides, you know, up there uniting us all, because they think at the point when they were painting this, that religion was what you think about God. But religion is how you take care of the needy of your society in the fulfillment of your duty to God and your fellow man. It's not what you think. about God. It's what you do about the righteousness of God. And so, yeah, somebody, that was just a free picture that had seven men on it. And I like to put graphics on the page, so I put it on there. But I never noticed that, so that's why.
Well, I started looking into it, and he's actually, it said that he was, you know, what you said about the Nicolaitan, that he was associated, and he's like a bad guy.
Yeah, I don't really find any evidence of that whatsoever. And like I say, right in the Bible, they're equating Nicolaitan with the error of Balaam. And the word Balaam means the same thing again. So a Nicolaitan is not those who followed Nicholas. It's those who were conquered. Conquered by their own wantonness and lust and desires for benefits at the expense of their neighbor. The people that were devoured because they were willing to take a bite out of one another. Over and over and over again, you see these references, but they're red caping you. They're distracting the people from the obvious purpose. If we sit quietly and ponder this, what am I saying that's so different than all the other churches? I'm not emphasizing, you know, who's got a halo. I'm emphasizing being doers of the word, seeking the righteousness of God in our relationships with each other, in our relationships with men who exercise authority. I don't know, to me it's just so obvious. I'm surprised we don't have millions of people following this already. But it's a strong delusion, and it will take more than me to lift the scales from the people's eyes. But anyway, so thanks for the comment. And like I said, you can go to these live links, and there's more and more on these pages. And then they link you to others. We just have to reach out and get more and more people to take a look. So any other comments? Okay, well, I'll be going back to work. I really appreciate everybody coming, and we'll see you next week.
Thank you.
Thank you, everyone. Thank you. God bless.